This is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to welcome you to our program today. You know, it's a tremendous honor that God has given us to be on stations all around the nation, bringing the truth of God's Word as it is, uncompromising and straightforward. And I'm so glad you've tuned in to listen and be part of that. Thanks again for your support and your generosity that keeps us on the radio. And now, let's get to the Word of God. This morning, what we want to look at is the heart of Jesus Christ when it comes to people. The Bible is full of telling us what Jesus Christ did for people. But this passage this morning is going to tell us how Jesus feels about people, even when people don't feel very nice about him. So let's look and see. And I think that what we're going to find is that what we learn today is not only going to be comforting, but challenging. So let's look, beginning in verse 31. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod is out to kill you." Now, Jesus was traveling from Galilee south to Jerusalem for the very last time. When he gets to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him this time. And he's going through on the east side of the Jordan, what we think of today as the country of Jordan. Herod Antipas is ruling this country. And the rabbis come to him and say, "Herod's going to try to kill you. You need to get out of town." Jesus replied, verse 32, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." Now you know, Jesus called this guy a fox. Now friends, when you call a woman a fox, that's a compliment. You understand what I'm saying? When you go, "Wow, she's a fox," that's a compliment. Don't you think? No? Uh-huh. You know what? In none of the three services did anybody like that. I think that's great, but nobody likes that. I think maybe it offends people. Ladies don't want to be called foxes. But when we call you a fox lady, we're trying to say you're gorgeous. I mean, all right. You say, "Well, say it that way." Okay, from now on, we'll say it that way. But you know, when you call a man a fox, that's not a compliment. Although the way our world's changing, I don't know how things are going anymore. But usually, that's not a compliment. And when Jesus called this guy a fox, that was not a compliment. He was calling him low down, treacherous, sneaky, destructive, and predatory. Today, if we had to do it, we would say Jesus called him a rat. Jesus wasn't intimidated by this guy Herod at all, even though he was the king. And the reason is that Jesus had a big view of God. And he had a big view of the sovereignty of God. And there's something here that Jesus tells us about his worldview that's real important. He said, "I have to go to Jerusalem. No prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. The will of God is for me to go to Jerusalem. And Herod, if the will of God is for me to go to Jerusalem, there's no way, pal, you're going to stop it. I don't care who you think you are, how much power you think you have, or how big a king you think you might be. You're not going to stop me from going to Jerusalem if the will and the plan of God says I've got to go there. So I'm just going to keep going right on through your land, and I'm not worrying about a thing." Now, this is a really crucial truth for us as Christians to grasp and for us to hold on to and know and believe. This isn't the first time Jesus said this. If you remember when he stands in front of Pontius Pilate on trial, Pilate says to him, "How dare you not answer me? Don't you know that I'm the one who has the power either to set you free or to crucify you?" You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Pilate, you don't have any power over me at all, except whatever power God gave you from above. That's all you've got. No more, no less." You see, in Jesus' mind, nobody, not Herod, not Pilate, no one else was able to interrupt the flow of the will of God in his life. Nobody. He didn't have to worry about these people. And friends, as Christians, we need to believe this about our lives because the Bible says it's true. Many of us have bosses, and these bosses are convinced that they have the power to run our lives, ruin our lives, ruin our reputation, fire us, make our life miserable, wreck our careers. They don't. They don't. That boss has no more power over you than God grants that boss. And if God doesn't want that boss doing something, that boss can't do it, whether he wants to do it, whether she wants to do it or not. You don't need to be afraid of them. You need to say to them, "Hey, look, you don't have any more power over me than God gave you." You understand now? You may not want to say that to their face, but you need to say that in your own mind. Because it's true. And there may be people out in the world who are out to injure you and out to hurt you and out to damage you. The truth is, people have only the power over us as Christians that God grants them. And sometimes God grants them a certain measure of power. Sometimes people hurt us. Sometimes people change our career path. Sometimes people throw all kind of curveballs in our direction. But that's only that those curveballs that God allows to advance the plan and the will of God anyway. And it doesn't matter whether they're trying to do that or not. It doesn't matter whether they're trying to help the will of God in our life or not. What boss have you ever met who said, "I think I'll be mean to you so I can advance the will of God in your life"? No boss says that. He's being mean to you because he's a rotten guy, maybe. But the point is, if God's letting that happen, God's out to work on your character. God's out to work on your future. God's out to direct your path. And God's only using your boss as a tool. It doesn't matter whether your boss understands it or not. Friends, this was the life view, the world view of Jesus Christ. These people aren't running the universe. God is. And as a result of that, Jesus didn't have to be afraid of Herod. God was running the world. And you know what? I believe for us to have a healthy worldview and to have a healthy Christian life, we have to have that same outlook on people. God's running the world, not these people. They can only do with us what God lets them. And whatever God lets them just advances the will of God. It's okay. Now, let's go on. All of this discussion has turned Jesus' mind and his heart to Jerusalem and to the temple and to the Jewish high council who live there and have rejected his claim to be Messiah and to all the rabbis who live there that are talking everybody out of believing in him and to the thousands and thousands of innocent souls that are there who are hanging in the balance between heaven and hell trying to decide, is he the Messiah? Isn't he the Messiah? Should I follow him? Should I not follow him? And in light of that, Jesus makes a comment that reveals an incredible depth about his heart. Look what he says, verse 34. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those that are sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together, like a hen gathers her little chicks under her wings to protect them and provide for them. But you were not willing. Look, your house is being left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" How do you think Jesus said these words? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us what inflection he used. Do you think he said them in anger? Do you think he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you bunch of bums. How dare you guys spurn me? How dare you guys reject me? How dare you guys not believe in me?" You think that's how he said it? I don't think so. Think he said it with revenge on his mind? "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, all right, I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but no, you wouldn't do it. Okay, well, you just wait till I get to town, because when I get to town, man, boom, you're going to get it." Think that's how he said it? I don't think so. I think Jesus said these words not with revenge and not with anger, but I think he said them with sadness. I think Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, so many times I wanted to take you in my arms, and you just wouldn't let me." Sadness that so many people, driven by their own willfulness, influenced by the rabbi's arrogance, had turned their backs on the mercy that God was offering and were rushing into eternal ruin headlong. I think Jesus was sad. And Jesus said, "You're not going to see my face again until you're willing to say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' until you're willing to confess me as Messiah. And if you pass out of this world and you've never agreed to do that, you will never see my face again." These are words of judgment. Jesus was sad. You know, this is not the only time we see Jesus with this kind of heart for people. Flip back with me a couple of pages to Luke 19. It's page 744 in our copy. Luke 19. Here Jesus was riding in the triumphal entry. I mean, he's riding on the donkey. The people are throwing the palm leaves down. Everybody's saying, "Yay, yay, yay, Jesus is in town." Should have been a happy moment, right? But I want you to see what happens. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. "And as he approached Jerusalem, he came over the Mount of Olives, and he saw the city, gorgeous panorama. He wept over the city. And he said, 'If you, even you, Jerusalem, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes, and the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on top of another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. I looked it up this week. Do you know there's only two times in the Bible where the New Testament ever says Jesus cried? Do you realize that? One of them's right here. And the other one was in front of the tomb of Lazarus, right? You know that, in John chapter 11, where it says Jesus wept. Now, what's really interesting is if you go back to John 11 and you look up the word there in Greek that says Jesus wept, the word there means to kind of get filled up, to kind of get weepy-eyed, to kind of tear up, to get, you know, kind of moist around the eyes. You understand what I'm saying? Kind of like you do when you go to a movie, you know, and the music swells up and it gets real emotional and you feel your eyes getting all teary-eyed and then you feel this little tear start rolling down your cheek and you want to look cool. I mean, you want people in a movie to know you're crying, so you bend down, pretend like you're eating popcorn, you're going, you know, like, you know what I'm saying? But you want to be cool about it, you know? Now that's the word in John chapter 11. Jesus was kind of choked up with emotion as he saw all the pain that was there. When was the last time you went to the movie and did that? You remember? You know the last time I did it? You know the movie? I went to Mighty Ducks 2 and I did that. I did. I sat at Mighty Ducks 2 and I was... My kids are looking at me like, what is your problem? Well, it's sad. I can't help it. I do that in a lot of movies. I'm bad. When was the last time you did that? Now, you know, you can do that in a movie, walk out and the world's fine, and, you know, everything's over. It's just, you know, you just got a little choked up. That's the word at John chapter 11. That is not the same word that's used in Luke chapter 19 right here. Different Greek word. The Greek word that's used here means to sob. It means to fall apart. It means to be racked with weeping so bad that you just lose control. You know, you've seen people like this. It's a totally different word. Folks, the word here says Jesus fell to pieces as he rode over the hill, as he looked on the city, as he thought about all the innocent little people down in there, the men, the women, the children who had rejected him, who were going to end up going to hell because of that, and their refusal to accept the mercy of God. Jesus fell apart. That's what the Greek word says. He fell apart. When was the last time you fell apart? I can remember when it was for me because it doesn't happen very often. 18 months ago, roughly, my little girl, whom you know, has a real bad seizure disorder. But 18 months ago, she's only 6 or 8 months old, and she was terrible. Absolutely terrible. She was having seizures. She'd stop breathing. We'd have to do CPR, we'd have to call the rescue squad, she'd go into the intensive care for a couple of days, come home. A week later, we'd be doing the same thing. This went on for months. The rescue squad knew us by first name. This is true. And I honestly doubted, this is honest to God truth, I honestly doubted whether my little girl was going to live to see a year. I just didn't see how she was going to keep going like this. And so we asked the elders of our church to come over and to anoint my little girl with oil and pray for her. And so they came over my house. It was a Sunday afternoon. And they came in our living room and they anointed my little girl. And they all gathered around and laid hands on her and started to pray for her. And they prayed and I fell apart. I mean, just completely went to pieces. And I'll never forget one of the elders taking me in his arms and almost literally having to hold me up. I mean, I just fell apart. When was the last time you fell apart? I'll bet you it wasn't at a movie. Because, you know, movies aren't real life. And when people fall apart, they don't fall apart about things that aren't real life. They fall apart about things that are real life, that grip them so deeply that it tears their heart out. Now, Jesus only fell apart one time in the entire Bible. And he fell apart over the issue of the lost condition of men and women and children. Does this tell us something about the heart of God? Does this tell us something about the heart of Jesus Christ? People don't sob unless they're gripped by something precious to them. What's this tell you about how Jesus feels about people? You say, well, Lon, why is this important? I'll tell you why. Because you know that non-Christian friend you've been praying for, or that parent you've been praying for, that mom, that dad, or that spouse, or that child that you've been praying for, they'd come to know Christ, praying for that they'd recognize their need for Christ. Friends, what this tells us is that Jesus Christ loves them, and that Jesus Christ is far more concerned about them than you are. What this tells us is that you don't have to convince God to care about these people. He cares about these people more than you do. And by the way, may I say that if you're here and you've never embraced Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, this passage tells us where Jesus Christ stands when it comes to you. tells us how he feels about you. He's not angry with you. He's not mad at you. He doesn't want to hurt you. He doesn't want to punish you. He loves you. It breaks his heart to see you throwing your life away. What he wants is to take you in his arms and love you and forgive your sin and wipe away your guilt and grant you eternal life and give you a life that's worth living. That's what he wants to do. The only thing stopping him is you. That's the only thing stopping him. This is the heart of Jesus Christ for people. Now that's the end of our passage. But it leaves us with the question, so what? Right. What difference does this make to us today? Well, let me see if I can give you some insight into that in the next couple of minutes. You know, I had a young gal who came into my office to see me a while back. And she sat down and I said, well, what can I help you with? What's the problem? She said, well, I've been dating a guy, she said, and you know, I've been dating him a long time. Years. And she said, I got a real problem. I said, well, tell me about it. She said, you know, I give to this guy. And it seems like no matter how much I give, he just keeps taking. He never gives back. He takes advantage of my love. He treats me with disrespect. He kicks it back in my teeth. He bosses me around. He never reciprocates the love and concern that I'm giving. He just takes. And this has gone on for years, and I'm sick of it, and I'm tired of it. But I don't want to do something God didn't want me to do. So I'm coming to see you because you're a pastor, and I know you'll give me good biblical advice. What do I do now? And I said, it's my turn? She said, your turn. I said, okay, here's my advice. You need to dump that clown. That's my advice. You need to dump that clown. Tell that joker to take a hike. That's what you need to do. And you need to throw your line back out in the ocean and you need to catch yourself another fish that's going to treat you right. That's what you need to do. And I said, honey, let me tell you something. You're a young gal and you need to do it right now while the bait's still fresh. Because when you get to be old like I am, let me tell you something. There's still a lot of fish in the sea, but the bait ain't what it used to be. So you need to do it right now. You understand? Now, do you think I gave that girl good advice? I think I did dump that chump. Get rid of him and find somebody that's going to love you the way you want to be loved. Now, that's under normal circumstances, that's good advice, the way I see it. I mean, look, there's a limit to how much a person should take when they keep giving love and it keeps getting kicked back in their teeth. But there are some relationships where that advice doesn't work. For example, a parent with a child, that's not the advice you give them. No, I don't care how much a child kicks it back in your teeth as a parent, you keep loving. Or a child to their parents, or a husband to a wife, or a wife to a husband. I wouldn't give that advice to them because those are special situations that don't come under normal situation. Now, friend, this kind of special situation that Jesus Christ has with every human being on the face of the earth, I don't care how bad you kick it back in his teeth, he's going to keep on loving, keep on giving, keep on trying to reach you, and you can't kick it back bad enough that you can make him go away and stop loving you. That's why Jesus wept over this city. Was there ever a city that kicked it back in his face more than they did? No. But he kept loving them. Friends, the very fact that hell exists proves man has free will, because if it was up to God, nobody would ever go there. But it's not up to God 100%. Man's free will is a part of the formula. And it's sad, and it's tragic, and it breaks the heart of God, but people really go there. Not because God didn't provide them a way out, but because in their free will, they weren't willing to take it. And you say, Alon, how does this affect all of us today as Christians in the 20th century? Listen, folks. What about all the people that we pray for? You know, people we love, our moms or our dads or our brothers or our sisters or our children or friends at work that we pray for and we talk to and we plead with to come to know Christ. Most of us here are old enough to have had somebody in that boat who died and they didn't come to know Christ, at least not that we know of. Now, what about those people? What happened? You know, most of us as Christians are not honest enough that we will admit it really shook our faith. We prayed for my mother, we prayed for my father, we prayed for my child, and they died, and God didn't answer my prayers. What happened? And it really challenges us. But you know what, friends? Did God let you down? Did God fail you? Did God fail to do his part? Wasn't God strong enough to reach them? Is that what the problem was? Are you judging and impugning and blaming God correctly? And if you've got a mother who's died or a father who died or a brother or sister or someone else that you love very much or a friend and they never accepted Christ, let me tell you something. Don't blame God for something that's not His fault. It's not His fault. God loves those people more than you do. These Jewish people in Jerusalem had kicked it back in his teeth and were going to kill him in a matter of a few months. And he sobbed over these people. Don't tell me God didn't love your mother, God didn't love your father, that God wasn't interested in reaching those people. God did everything in his power to reach them, and you got to believe that. It was their free will that was the problem. And you got to salt that away once and for all and stop blaming God for things that aren't his fault. Now, how do we pray for people that are still alive? Let me tell you. We pray, God, do as much as you can justly and righteously do to reach that person. Because there is a limit beyond which God cannot justly and righteously go. And that limit is their free will. And then we need to also pray, God, take their free will, put it in the mortar and pestle, and grind that sucker. Grind it. So how does God grind it? God grinds it with heartache and disappointment and defeat and setbacks and failure. God grinds on that thing to make people understand they can't make it without God. But you know what? Friends, there are people who even from the bottom of that mortar and pestle will shake their finger at God and say, get out of here, no matter how much he grinds them. Why? Because the will of man is that stubborn. But that's the way we need to pray. God, put them in there and just grind them. And break that will. But I understand, God, that if they're not willing to be broken, there's nothing you can do. Friends, we got to understand where God is so we don't blame him for things that aren't his fault. And if you've been struggling with that for years, and I'll bet there's a bunch of us here who have, with holding that against God, God wants to free you this morning. Free you. And tell you whose fault it really was. He'll do his part. You can count on God. There's not a soul alive God won't do his part with. But people have to do their part. Thank God if you're here and you're a Christian, God gave you enough sense to bow your free will and humble yourself in front of him. And God help us to pray for other people that they would do the same. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you this morning for using the Word of God to teach us. And Lord, forgive us, forgive me for the many days that we spend blaming you for things that aren't your fault. Blaming you for people's unwillingness to come to know Christ as though you could just simply make them whether they wanted to or not. Because you can't, you won't. Teach us, Lord, that man's free will is inviolable. You made it that way. And even though you'll work on it, and even though you'll pound on it, and even though you'll grind on it, you won't violate it. If we have mothers and fathers and friends and loved ones who aren't walking with you today, or who've died and never did, it's only because they made up their mind to say no, in spite of all that you did to try to get them to say yes, just like the people of Jerusalem did in Jesus' day. And so, Lord, free us from bitterness and anger that's false, for which you're not responsible. And for people we know and love today that are still alive, help us pray for them intelligently and biblically, that you would do everything in your power to reach them, that you would grind on their free will. But Lord, help us pray with the understanding that if their stubborn free will refuses to bow, they will pass out of this life. They will perish. And it's not your fault. Help us have a balanced view of all of this, dear God, I pray. A biblical view. And we thank you, Lord, that you gave us the sense, those of us who are Christians, to make that decision. Thank you for the many, many victories we do see, because we see so many. And help us, Lord, just to trust you that you'll always do everything possible to reach everybody we pray about for Christ. Help us believe that. Help us rest in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, lonsolomonministries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website, or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?